Praise the Lord. Always good to hear your beautiful voices. I would also ask you to pray for Miss Sharon Miller. She hasn't been feeling well, so pray the Lord would help her. Ephesians chapter 3, continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and we are now in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 19. I'd ask you to stand when you find your place. You can follow along on your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. One day this week, I was in the office, and I received a call from someone. It was someone within the association. And at the end of the conversation, they asked, "How can I pray for you?" And I wasn't prepared to answer that. Not every day that you get asked that question. Ultimately, I asked him to pray that the Lord would give me wisdom. Sometimes I feel like Solomon, where he said, "Lord, I don't know when to come in or go out." But how would you answer that question? If I asked you, "How can I pray for you?" How would you answer that question? I hope our text this morning helps us think a little bit differently about prayer. Let's pray before we get into our text. Father, we're glad once again to be here. We're thankful for the songs, thankful for the fellowship with your people, and we're thankful for your word. And Lord, the task before us is too great for us. We cannot proclaim these truths. We cannot understand these truths unless you would be our helper. Lord, it is true that without you we can do nothing. Lord, I know there are people here this morning that are discouraged, that are down, that are hurting. Well, I pray that you would lift them up. I pray that you would strengthen your people in their faith. I pray for the one that may be a little far off, that you would bring them back. Those that are here that have never trusted in you as their Savior, I pray that you would save them. And Lord, there are no doubt needs here that I'm not even aware of, that I can't meet, that none of us can, but you can. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and you would burn it within our hearts. Help us now. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." And we'll stop off reading there. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Some of you may recall that I briefly taught on these verses some time ago. It probably been 6-8 months ago, either on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. So those 10 of you, just hang tight, all right? But Paul began describing his prayer for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1 and verse 15, where he prays for them and thanks the Lord for them. and prays that the Lord would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Then in chapter 3, it's as though he begins to pray again, and his thought process is interrupted, and then we have a digression of thought from verses 2 all the way down to verse number 13. And I think I mentioned that I'm thankful to read that Paul gets distracted as well in his thinking. So I'm not as bad off as I think I am. I may be worse off than I think I am too. If I am, don't tell me. But he begins the prayer in chapter 3 in verse 1. And of course, he begins the prayer in reference to what he had just talked about in chapter 2. But now, after this brief digression from verse 2 through 13, he again picks up his prayer, where he had been speaking of the ministry that he has been given, the gospel that he proclaims, and it is this ministry, it is this gospel that he's been entrusted with that reveals or motivates his prayer for them. That is what he knows about them, what he understands about the ministry motivates his prayer for them. And we can rightly say that Paul's prayer reveals his heart, as our prayers reveal ours. Just as interesting as what he did pray for are those things that he did not pray for. He doesn't pray for his own comfort. He's in prison, yet he doesn't pray for his escape from prison. I think that would have been probably one of my top priorities. He doesn't even pray for the comfort of the Ephesian believers. He does not pray for their prosperity or even their health. That is not to say that we ought not pray for those things, but it is to say that these spiritual things ought to be on the top of our list of priorities when we pray. And so, if our prayer life is a gauge of our spiritual condition or our spiritual health, how is our spiritual health? That is, if our prayers are an indication of how spiritual we are, how spiritual are we as individuals or as a church? And I would point out here that there are a lot of people that might tell you they pray that don't necessarily know the Lord, right? You see people all the time, they don't have a relationship with the Lord, they don't care to serve the Lord, but they'll say, oh, I pray every day. And I would be interested to know what their prayers are, but here in this text, Paul's desires, Paul's care for their spiritual state is very clear. And so what I'm hoping this morning is that as we study Paul's prayer, that it will cause us to think differently about our prayers. I think so often, and I'm as guilty as anyone, that our prayers are caught up with and filled up with things that do not matter in eternity. And again, we take those things that concern us to the Lord, and certainly our health and all those things are a concern to us, but we ought to make sure that we are spiritually minded in our prayers. And certainly Paul was. So then, the question then is, how should we pray? I hope to answer that question today. And in the process, I hope we change the way we think about prayer just a little bit. So then, as we study this text, I want us to take note of Paul's posture and Paul's prayer. His posture and his prayer. Notice, first of all, in verse number 14, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the occasion that he begins to pray? What is it that motivates his prayer? Now, what Paul does in a lot of his epistles, he uses phrases to bring us back to thoughts that he had previously mentioned. Because what he'll do throughout his epistles is he'll go on a brief digression, and then he'll throw a phrase in there to remind us of what he had previously talked about. For example, he did that in chapter 2 when he used the phrase, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He describes our condition, and then verse 5, he brings up the fact that we were dead in sins again. So here in chapter 3, in verse number 14, he says, "For this cause." It brings us back to chapter 3 and verse number 1, where he said, "For this cause." And the cause is what he had described in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, that we are fellow citizens. We are built on the foundation of the apostles. We are a building framed together. We are the temple of the Lord. Paul says, "You are the new temple." If you want to know where the new temple is, you're looking at it this morning. Paul says, "You're the temple of the Lord." And so he said, "Because of this, I have particular prayers in mind, because you are God's people, because you have been joined together as one family. I want you to know what my prayer is." He said, "For this cause." And he said, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we might read where Paul says, "I bow my knees," and skim right over that and not think much of it, but it's very important. Because in Jewish culture, it was not uncommon. In fact, very often they prayed standing up. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find on many occasions where our Lord prayed and he was standing up. Sometimes he would lift his face to heaven to pray. Other times you would read of people praying and they would bow their head. I remember when I was a young man, there was a brief controversy over whether or not someone should pray standing up. And I thought, well, that's just silly. And a lot of controversies are silly, by the way. And that was one of them. It doesn't matter what posture you take when you're praying. I appreciate what Debbie says to the kids on Wednesday night during Kids Club. We're talking to God. She reminds them that our posture and our behavior is important because of who we're talking to. But here in this text, Paul says, "I bow my knees." In other words, I'm on my knees praying for you. The reason he said this is because so oftentimes in Scripture, when you read of someone falling on their knees in prayer, it was because of urgency or a great burden or a great need that was present in the garden. The gospel says in Luke and Matthew that our Lord fell on his knees. I believe Matthew actually says he fell on his face. That is, there was great urgency there. He was on his knees because of the importance of that prayer. And of course, he prays to the Father. So this is what motivates his prayer. And this position that he takes in kneeling reminds us of how important it is. But I think you cannot dismiss the fact that why he prays is because he understands that everything he desires for them, every spiritual good that he knows they need, that is, all of the things they must have in order to walk the Christian walk and to walk with Christ, he knows that he, the Apostle Paul, is not able to do those things. That is, you just can't make people do things they don't want to do. Paul knows that if they walk with the Lord, this must be something the Lord works in them. And we all ought to take note of that. That if our children, the people we witness to, the people we work with, it's important for us to give them the truth. But ultimately, we are powerless to affect their Christian walk. The Lord must do that. Several years ago, our cat, Libby, who's full of the devil, no animals go to heaven, but cats go to hell. I'm joking. I'm sorry. I'm okay. Anyway, our cat's, she's just wicked. She is. But we still love her. Anyway, she had some health issues several years ago and took her to the vet. And I brought her to the vet, and I was holding her, and they said, you should have brought her in a carrier. I'm like, really? You want to try putting her in that thing? Well, and they gave me some medicine, and the vet said, well, all you got to do, here's this little syringe, and all you have to do is just squirt it in your cat's mouth. Yeah, oh, is that all? And so we finally figured out that we would offer her a treat, and then when she opened her mouth, bam, get it in there. Now listen, there are times when you would love to get someone in a headlock and just pour the truth down into them. Kind of like the cat, you just trick them into getting it, right? But it doesn't work that way. We are powerless to impact someone's spiritual walk if they are going to walk with the Lord, if they are going to be obedient to the things of God. It must be that God would grant these things. And so oftentimes preaching and teaching can be the most powerless feeling in all the world. Because you see what people need, but you can't do it on your own. He, in this prayer, emphasizes their relationship. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Some have taken this to be a reference to the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. And that's not terrible so long as you don't adopt some universalist theology from that. In other words, as long as you don't get the idea, as some have, that everyone goes to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. And furthermore, when he's talking about the whole family, I don't believe he's talking about everyone on earth, because Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44, to some he was talking to, he said, you are of your father, the devil. And so we understand that not everyone is in God's family. Simply stated, Paul is highlighting the fact that everyone who is a believer in Christ is part of the same family, and it is from Christ that we receive our name. That is, we are Christians. We are Christ followers. We're named after him. And so, with Paul's posture in mind, let's look at his prayers. He mentions three specific prayers that we're going to look at. He prays for their strength, he prays for their understanding, and then he prays for their fullness. He prays for their strength in verses 16 and 17. He prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, watch this. That he, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in the inner man, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The entire Trinity is involved in your salvation, and the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead, is involved in our walk with Christ. That is, God, to use human terminology, goes to great efforts and great lengths to ensure that we walk with him. And so Paul prays for their spiritual strength, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That is, Paul prays that God would, out of the abundance of his riches, grant that the Holy Spirit would empower you so that Christ may dwell in your heart. So he prays that God would, out of his riches of glory, allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. He's rich in the spiritual things that we need. He's not going to run out. All right? He's not going to go broke. If he gives you a large blessing, he's got enough for me. All right? So all that you and I need is treasured up in the Father's storehouse. And so he prays that the Holy Spirit, that God the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit, would strengthen us. And when I first began studying that, I thought, well, that's great that God strengthens us with might by his Spirit. And how wonderful is that? And I thought, man, that's fantastic. And then I thought, well, strength for what? Well, amen. But why does he give us strength? It's not just so that we can be just because, right? When I was a young man, there was a group of guys that traveled around evangelizing, and they were known as the Power Team. And they were as big as that door frame back there, those guys were. And they would bend bars and rip songbooks and break chains. And I thought, well, that's neat. And then the other part of me, well, so what, right? How is that going to, and of course they would somehow segue that into strength that the Lord gives you. I don't think it's the best segue, but I wouldn't say it to their face. But why does he give us strength? Right? It is strength to live the Christian life. It is strength, as Colossians says, to mortify, that's a word you don't hear very often, the works of the flesh, that is to kill, to put to death. That is everything that you and I need to walk this Christian life, to live a victorious life, to defeat besetting sin in our life, to walk in a manner pleasing to him. God strengthens us to do that. So often we feel as though when we hear messages about sin and holiness, we write the list down and we got to do these things and we need to not do these things, and we pump ourselves up, right? And you work up the strength and you try to be disciplined. You know, when Charles Wesley was in college, he had a long list of disciplines that he wanted to maintain. Then he went out in ministry and got saved. What I'm saying is, he was disciplined about spiritual things before he ever knew what faith in Christ was. And it's funny, as a side note, the advice that one of his pastor mentors gave him is advice I'd never give anybody. But he came to him and he said he was going to quit preaching because he didn't have faith in Christ. He wasn't regenerated. And that guy told him to keep preaching faith until he got it himself. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, well, that's terrible advice. But it worked. I mean, in a backward sort of way. But what I'm saying to you is, I am not encouraging us to work hard necessarily. We ought to work and we ought to labor. But what I'm saying to you is, so often we work hard and we put in the effort and we make our list, when we fail to realize that the strength and the power and the vitality that we need, He has already given to us. And I know, because you can't be all that different than me. Some of you are, and you're thankful for that. But I know what it is to think that you're just not able. Someone says, well, I can't do that. Well, you're right. And that's the point. He has enabled us. He has given us His strength. As Peter says, that we have everything as it pertains to life and godliness. I think so often we miss His blessings because we don't realize they're available to us. But these blessings are, as Calvin said, according to His rich and abundant glory. We are strengthened by His power through the Spirit. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That is, this is not a product of our own effort. This is a work that God does in us, so that we might be strengthened in the inner man, as verse number 16 says. What's the big deal about talking about the inner man? Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 22 that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Colossians 3 and verse 10 tells us to put on the new man. It's the core of our being. It is who we are. When you remove everything else, all the accoutrements, all of the externals, all of the things that are tertiary, we might say, and nobody uses that word, I'm sorry, that are side stuff. Sometimes I use words like that because I can't think of another. It's not because I'm a smart. See, I'm smart. You're smart. All right? It's because I can't think of anything else. But when you remove all of that, who are you at your being? If you love Christ, that is who you are in your core being. That you might be strengthened in the inner man. That is, the part of you that is regenerated, that is new. And when you're strengthened in the inner man, when you receive His strength in the inner man, verse number 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, it's interesting. We talk a lot about Jesus living in our heart, right? If you asked me what salvation meant when I was a young child, I would have said it's Jesus living in my heart. And it's true. But this is the only time in the Bible you see that reference. It's the only time in Scripture where you see that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, Colossians says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So it's similar there. But he's talking to saved people. He's talking to people that already know the Lord. And he's saying, I pray that you will receive strength in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your heart. We'll say, well, he's already there. What's he talking about? He is praying that Christ may take up residence, that he may continually abide, that he will always be present. That is, that our lives would be continually marked by his presence and his dominating force in our life. You see, so many people have believed certain things about Christ, but he's not their Lord. And a lot of those people just need to get saved. Their lives have never been changed. They've believed one, two, three, or four things, but they have no affection for Christ. They have no affection for his word. They have no love for the church. They have no desire to grow in holiness. They have no desire to put away sin. Their lives have never been changed. And as I said before, if you are what you were, it is because you still are what you were. But he says, I want Christ to dwell in you. That is, to take up residence in you. That he would be the dominating force. You see, in the Old Testament temple, what marked the temple, what was a distinguishing factor in the temple, especially at the Day of Atonement, was the presence of the Lord. That's why the priest was so careful when he went in to offer sacrifices, because he wasn't just going through a physical routine that didn't mean anything. He was going into the presence of the Lord. The temple was marked by the presence of the Lord. And here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, you and I are the temple of God. And what distinguishes us as God's people is his presence. That he is with us. You say, well, that's great. That Christ would dwell with us and be our people, and he would be the dominating force in our life. Is he the dominating force in your life? I've told the story before of a young lady that was out with some friends. And they were going to go out and do some things that were just sinful, that she knew she couldn't participate in. And she said, oh, no, I can't do that. And they began to make fun of her and say, oh, you're afraid of what your daddy will do to you and all this stuff. And she began to cry and say, no, I'm afraid of what I'll do to him. You see, there's the difference. Is that what marks our life? That in every decision, every path we take, it's not that we're afraid that God's going to play whack-a-mole with us. Right? It is that we desire above all things to please him. And so Paul says, when Christ dwells in you, here's how you know. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He uses an agricultural as well as, the other word fails me, construction, a building term, to show that what he is talking about is that when Christ takes up residence in us, when he dwells in us, what roots us, what grounds us, what anchors us is love. And I know that sounds fluffy, but it's true. Because a lot of people talk about love that, to be honest with you, have no idea what it truly means. But what we need to understand, architectural, that's that word. What we need to understand is that the essence of Christianity is love for God and love for others. That is, our sanctification, our progress in the faith is marked by how we love. My wife and I make it a practice, at least every day, several times a day, to say, I love you. And that's important. But more than what she says, and I appreciate what she says, is what she does. Now, don't start crying on me. That's going to mess me up. Okay, good. I'll get dracked up. All right. It is what she does. I know from the things that she says and the way she encourages me and the actions that she takes, I know that she loves me. What I'm saying to you is, if you have this Christian love in your heart, it's evident. You say, well, I have a hard time loving this person. Well, you didn't have to say it. We know. I mean, you ain't got to announce that. If there's somebody you got an attitude about, we already know. It's like the lady that walks into the department store and she comes out and says to her daughter, did you see the dirty look that clerk gave me? And the daughter said, Mom, you had that look when you went in. We're marked by love. That is, we love God, and that motivates our actions. That drives what we do, and we love other people. Well, we got to move on. He not only prays for their strength, but he also prays for their understanding. That, verse 18, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. I'll stop right there. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints. The Christian life and the love that God has for us and the spiritual blessings that God has for his children is not set aside for a select few. Did you hear me? The blessings that God has for his children are not set aside for a select few. When we eat dinner today, I'm not going to set a plate in front of my son, Aaron Levi, and say to the girls, I don't like you. I mean, I might now for a joke, but there's no A-list Christians. There's nobody on an upper echelon that you've arrived at a different level and now God loves you more. No! You can't, as a child of God, you can't do anything to make God love you more or to cause him to love you less. And so Paul prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And you would not believe the lengths that commentators and scholars go to explain that verse. John Calvin said that Augustine was very proud of his interpretation, but it's not helpful at all. That's the way Calvin spoke. But I think if we read those dimensions and we try to get spooky with it, I think we've made a mistake. What he is doing is trying to get us to understand the vast expanse of his love. That is, everywhere you go, you'll find his love. If you dig deep, it's there. If you search high, his love is there. If you search far and wide, his love is there. It is not all that different than David saying, where can I go from your presence? He's wanting us to understand how vast his love is. And he says that I want you, listen to this, I want you to apprehend experientially what this means. My mom, about when she was talking about the joy of the Lord and serving Him, she would often say, it's better felt than telt. Now, that's poor English, but it's good theology. And it's interesting that he says, I want you to know the breadth and length and depth and height. And then verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How is it that you are able to comprehend something that is beyond human understanding? I can't get up here this morning and expound that to you. I can't write it down in an outline and you read it and understand it, and there you've got it. This must be gained, as I said, experientially. That is, there are things that you know about the love of God, the depths of His love, the riches of His love, that no one told you. You have felt those things to be true. That's why the Puritans talked about experiential religion, because they wanted their people to know that walking with Christ is not about memorizing a certain set of doctrines that you ought to know, by the way. That's not set aside the academic aspect of it, because I think those things are very important, as you know if you've been here on Sunday nights, when we talk about some of those doctrinal issues and get into the weeds a little bit. But what I am saying to you, that is, to in order to walk with Christ and to know Him and to love Him, you have to experience those things for yourselves. And I'm not getting spooky. I'm telling you that there are some things you won't learn academically. There are some things that God must put in you innately. And that is His love. You see, it's one thing to know a thing to be true. It's another thing to experience it. That is, I could tell you all day long that sweet tea is the greatest beverage in the world, but you won't know it until you try it for yourself. And I know some of you disagree, and we're praying for your sanctification. I pray that you may be able to comprehend. Amen. You see, through God's power at work in us, we're able to grasp the vastness of God's love. Finally, he prays not only for their strength and their understanding, but he prays for their fullness. Verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Colossians 2 says about Christ, it pleased Him that in Him all fullness should dwell. He is praying that you and I would be filled to capacity. Debbie used to watch, was it Abby that would say, give me too much? She would ask for juice, and she would say, how much you want? She said, give me too much. She's saying, give me, in other words, give me all you got. Give me all I can take. Paul says, I'm praying that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Not that you and I would possess everything that dwells in God, because we can't contain it all. But that we would be filled with those things that fill God. Holiness, love, wisdom. The things that we describe as the communicable attributes of God. That is, attributes of God that you and I can possess as well. It is that we need Him. And the one that possesses Christ, the one who has Christ, has everything needed for spiritual maturity. That is, you don't lack anything. As one commentator said, men do certainly imagine that they have entire completeness in themselves, but it is only when their pride is swelled with empty trifles. See, we don't have all that we need. Far from it. But we need to be filled with Him. That is, our being, who we are, would be filled to capacity with all that God has for us. So that we'd be strengthened by His Spirit, that Christ would take up His dwelling in us, thereby building and filling this new temple, the church. We need Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll get into that in a few weeks, it says, be filled with the Spirit. What does He mean? Or Ephesians 5, rather. It means to be being filled. That's what the literal translation would be. It is to daily surrender ourselves to Him, daily give ourselves to Him, daily let Him fill us and empower us. So, as we close, I would ask you once again to consider how you would answer the question, how can I pray for you? And we ought to evaluate where we stand in relation to these things. If we're lacking, and we surely are, we run to Him and find in Him all our soul needs. There may be some of you, as I read through these and I describe these things, you don't know anything about any of those things. You don't know what it is to be strengthened with His might. You don't know what it is to be rooted in love. You don't know the love of Christ. You're not filled with Him. And you may describe your life accurately as spiritually empty. If that's your case, I would urge you to believe in Him and find in Him a willing Savior. And I would leave one verse with you. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, we thank You for who You are. I pray that You would bless this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use it for Your glory. Help all of us to think differently about prayer. Help us to desire these things for our life, to be filled with Your power and Your love, to be grounded in Your love, and to be filled with Your fullness. Help us now to glorify You in our lives, encourage Your people, save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord, and if you need me to help you pray, I'd love to help you either during the service or after. I'd love to pray with you.
Hymn number 282.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live